Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11. To the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Far more intimate, but it is good to see you here today. For those of you who were here on that occasion, you may remember that I spoke from one of the churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is addressing seven individual historical churches in the first century. It's the end of the first century. We're in the second or third generation of Christians, and the church is in trouble. It's facing from the outside very severe persecution. Many of the Christians to whom these letters are written are going to go through the most terrible suffering. At the same time, as what happens very often when the church moves from one generation to another, there are serious internal problems. There's the internal problem of false teaching, which is kind of eating away at the heart of some of these churches. And there's also the internal problem of spiritual decline. So that Jesus is able to say to one of the churches, you're on the outside, you look fantastic. There are lots of wonderful things going on. You're sound and you're busy, but it's tragic because you've lost your first love. One translation puts it, you just don't love me as much as you used to. And it's possible as Christians to drift into that kind of position. It's possible for churches to do that. To another one of the churches, he actually says, on the outside, you're fantastic, but you know what? You're lukewarm. You make me sick. To put it in modern parlance, you make me want to vomit because I'm sick of you. I'm sick of the way you carry on because I'm a passionate saviour. And as far as you're concerned, your church life and your Christianity is just kind of, well, it's just something you do. It's a kind of a hobby or a habit, but no more than that. And a passionate saviour with love in his heart speaks to the church and he says, look, I'm looking for passionate disciples. So this is Jesus speaking to real churches, real first century churches. And he's got a message for each one of them. We kind of get a bit spooked by the book of Revelation. We think, well, how on earth can anybody understand that book? It's kind of, actually, it's a picture book. It's a book which is full of symbols, and its purpose is to encourage those churches. So actually, everything that you find in the letters comes up later in the different visions that John is given. And ultimately, the outcome is that whatever persecution you face and whatever trials you go through, God is going to win. That's the great message. In the end, the Lamb wins. And in the end, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and God's righteousness conquers everything. So that's the book of Revelation. And I would suggest to you, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand the letters. If you understand the letters and understand what's going on there, then you can see that everything else is an encouragement to those churches. And I hope an encouragement for us this morning. We're going to look at one of the most encouraging of all the letters. When I came last time, it was Philadelphia, which is an encouraging letter. The letter to Smyrna is equally encouraging. The Lord finds no faults, no criticisms. There are no warnings here, but it's just a wonderful letter of encouragement. It's there on your hymn sheet. If you're using the church Bibles, very conveniently, it's on page 1234, so you should be able to find it. The interesting thing about all these letters is that they betray an intimate knowledge of the city to which they're written. So let me tell you three things, and we will read the Bible in a minute. I know you're poised and waiting, but there are three things that if we understand about the city, we'll understand about the letter. Number one, it was an incredibly wealthy city. It had a monopoly of the import and export of myrrh. That's where the name comes from. Smyrna, it's in the name. Myrrh was the first century anesthetic that was used to deaden pain. When Jesus was on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh in order to deaden his pain. And so you can imagine it was in high demand. If you had a monopoly over it, because it was quite rare, you became a very wealthy city. This is an incredibly wealthy city. People said when you arrived at Smyrna, that's what struck you about it. That the wide boulevards with marble pillars and beautiful trees and fantastic buildings. An incredibly wealthy city. What we're going to see this morning is that the church was very different from that. Second thing to remember about this city is that its nickname was the Resurrection City. That was its nickname. Nothing to do with Christianity, Resurrection City, because it had been obliterated by an earthquake, and then they had been so wealthy that they'd rebuilt it again, and they'd rebuilt it more magnificent than it had ever been. So it was a city that had died and risen from the ashes. And so again, that was the tag, and Jesus introduces himself as the resurrected one. The third thing to remember about this city was that it was a very religious city. There was one road running down the city, down the middle of the city, known as the Road of the Gods. And every so often, every few yards, you'd come across a temple to one of the great gods of the ancient world. It was a city that was committed to all sorts of religions. And in particular, there was a large Jewish synagogue. And the persecution of the Christians actually came via the Jewish synagogue. It was at the hands of the Romans. The Romans were the ones who arrested them and put them in prison and put them to death. The Romans did that, but they were instigated in it by the Jews. The Jews came to the Roman authorities and they said, "You, these Christians here, you want to watch them? They pretend to be Jews. They're not real Jews. We're the real Jews. You need to deal with them severely." So what happened is at the instigation of the Jewish synagogue, the Roman authorities began the persecution of the church. That's why he refers to the synagogue of these people who say they're Jews as a synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews, because if they were Jews, they'd be men and women of faith, and they'd love their Christian brothers and sisters. They're false Jews who've denied even the promises of the Old Testament. That's the background. Let's read the Word of God together. This is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And this is God's word for us this morning. I am a grandfather. I've got two beautiful little granddaughters. My oldest granddaughter, called Esme, is just about 3 years old. One of the great things about being a grandparent, you discover you can get the kids as excited as you want, and then you hand them back, and you don't have to pay the price. My son and daughter-in-law, it's wonderful to go to their home because they're bringing up their children in a Christian atmosphere. So they pray together every day, and every day they teach little Esme, even though she's only three, the Word of God. And they say to her, this is God's Word. It's important. You've got to read the Bible because it's God speaking. Back last summer, when the sun comes up at about kind of 4:15 in the morning, my three-year-old granddaughter was desperate to get out of her bedroom early in the morning. You know what it's like if you got kids? When the sun comes up, they don't know what time it is. They just want to get out and play. And so normally, they come up with all sorts of wonderful excuses. "Please, Mommy and Daddy, I need to get out. I need a glass of water. I've got to go to the bathroom. I'm afraid." One morning last summer at about 4:45 in the morning, my son was woken by the plaintive cry from the bedroom, "Mommy, Daddy, let me out. It's really important. I've got to read the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's really important." It's quite difficult to argue with that, isn't it? Quite difficult to know what to say in that situation. Of course, it's not just three-year-old children who need to hear the Word of God. We all do. Because when we open this book and when we look into this book, what we discover is that this is God speaking to each one of our hearts. This is God, as it were, connecting with us. You know, when we come to church on a Sunday and we sit under the Bible and somebody explains it and opens it up, it is nothing less than the very voice of God. Sometimes when I speak to students, I say to them, you know, wouldn't it be amazing today if the roof flew off and we heard the voice of God from heaven? Wouldn't that be fantastic? And they say, yeah. And I said, and then some wise person says, but how would we know it was the voice of God? Good question. How would we know it was the voice of God? Here is the guarantee. When we open the Bible, if we understand it correctly and the preacher preaches it properly, this is God connecting with us this morning. Now, why do I say that? Because it's obvious from the whole of the Bible, but it's particularly obvious when you look at these letters. Do you notice the way in which the letter begins and ends? And it's the same with every one of these letters. In verse 8, we have a reminder that when we read these words, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking to the church. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. In every one of these letters, all seven letters, that's how it begins. Jesus describes himself in a particular way that is particularly appropriate to the church he's addressing. He says, this is Jesus speaking. This is the one who loves the church. This is my church. You must listen to what I say because I want you to get the message from my heart. This is me speaking to my church. Church doesn't belong to the people. Church doesn't belong to the pastors. It doesn't belong to the elders. Ultimately, it's Christ's church, and we need to hear what Christ is saying. And equally, every one of these letters ends with the same little phrase. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, Christ is speaking and the Holy Spirit is speaking. It's almost as if these letters are kind of bracketed with a reminder, this is the Word of God. This is God speaking to your heart. You need to hear what God has to say. So what does God say to this church? And by implication, what does the Lord say to our church today? This is the shortest and warmest of the letters. The Lord doesn't find any faults. There's nothing to criticize in the church. I'm sure it wasn't a perfect church. No such thing exists. But what we find in this church is an unconditional affirmation. When the Lord looks at this church, all he can see are good things. As we look at it together this morning, I want to say two things. First of all, I want you to see the Lord's assessment of the church. How does he read this church? What's it like? And then secondly, I want you to see Christ's assurances to the church. His assessment, number one, his assurances, number two. First of all, see Christ's assessment of this church. What does the church look like? Look at verse 9. Verse 9. I know, says the Lord, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. When Jesus describes this church, the words that he uses, on the outside anyway, are affliction and poverty and slander. Imagine you arrive at Smyrna at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. You just get off the boat because it's a port city, and you walk down this magnificent boulevard. On every side there are these great buildings glinting in the sun. There's a wonderful row of trees. Everything is as pristine and as beautiful as you can possibly imagine. You know, a little bit like Borsal Heath or you know, somewhere on the edge of Birmingham, you know, or whatever. And you imagine in your mind, you know, what's the church going to be like? When I arrive at this church is going to be state of the art. They're going to have air conditioning and BMWs in the car park. It's going to be, you know, if the church reflects the city it's in, it's going to be a fantastic city, a fantastic church. What do you discover when you arrive? Well, you discover that the church is small and pathetic and struggling and frail and despised. The people are insignificant and poor and downtrodden and really rather threadbare. On the outside, this is a church that is under immense pressure. It's under immense suffering. And therefore, in this magnificent city, there is this weak and frail and feeble church. Look at the three words again in verse 9. The first word is the word affliction. It could be translated tribulation or anguish. The idea in the Greek is to be under immense pressure, to be pressed down. to be kind of have a weight upon you. The Romans came up with a very effective means of torture. It was called the tribulum. We get our English word tribulation from it. What they used to do was to tie a man down, and then they put a board on his chest, and then they began to put heavy weights upon the board. And after a while, it pressed so hard upon the chest, it's quite difficult to breathe. After a while, it became almost impossible to breathe, and when the weights became as heavy as they could be, that the rib cave would just cave in, and the man would be dead. And the secret of it was to put pressure upon pressure upon pressure without killing him until he told you what you wanted to know. That was the tribulum. And it's that which is in the writer's mind when he speaks here. Because the word flipsis, the Greek word equivalent, is the Latin tribulum. Pressure. This is a church under pressure. These are Christians under pressure because of persecution from the world. It's interesting. I think both in the prayer before the meeting here today, in the prayer hall there, and in the meeting itself, someone's prayed already twice in my hearing, "Thank you, Lord, that we're free to come and worship you this morning. Thank you that we're not persecuted. We can be here today and we're not afraid of being here." Do you know that there are 60 countries in the world today where there is persecution of Christians? 250 million Christians at this present moment and time are being persecuted for their faith. Think about that. 250 million of your brothers and sisters are being persecuted for the faith. Some of the persecution is not quite severe, but for some of them it means imprisonment, for others it means torture, and for others it means death. The statistics would suggest that somewhere on this planet today, a Christian, probably a score of Christians, will die for their Christian faith. That's just the statistics. Somewhere in the world today, Christians will die for their Christian faith. The only crime they have committed is trusting Jesus Christ. Our experience in the West is very different from that. If you know the work of the Christian Institute and other organizations, one of the things that they've picked up is that even in the UK, there's a kind of a change of direction. And without being a prophet, which I'm not, I would suggest to you that it's increasingly going to be difficult for us as the Christian faith is marginalized and we come under pressure. That shouldn't surprise us because Jesus warned about that. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. In the first century, only one person carried a cross. Only one person ever carried a cross. It was a person who was on their way to execution, to crucifixion. You know, in the Southern states of America, they still have the death sentence. Occasionally, when people go to die and all the, you know, everything's been exhausted and the appeals have gone and the day comes and the terrible moment comes, they march along. And in order to kind of surround it with a sense of, you know, how terrible this is, the man walks along in chains and someone will say, walking in front of him, "Clear the way, dead man walking." Dead man walking. To carry a cross is to be a dead man walking. And that's what Jesus said we are as Christians. We have to be willing to suffer for him. That's the first way in which he describes this church. Look at the second word he uses in that same word, same verse, verse 9. It's the word poverty. Poverty. In the Greek language, there are two words for poverty. One means to have very little. The other means to have nothing. One means to have just about enough to get by, but not much to spare. The other word means to have absolutely nothing at all. You've lost everything that you ever had. You are in absolute destitution. It's that second word which is used here. These Christians are being persecuted, and because they're being persecuted, they've lost everything. They're like beggars, in effect. I met a Muslim man, a converted Muslim, only a few months ago. He went to see his dad when he became a Christian. First thing he decided to do, he went and told his father. He worked for the family firm. He was in a good position, had a nice home and a nice situation, a nice position. He went to tell his dad he'd become a Christian. First thing his dad says to him is, "I wish you were dead. I wish you'd never been born. I wish you were dead. I will never speak to you again. And from now onwards, you need to go and find another job." From a good position in the family firm, he now stacks shelves in a supermarket. He's paid the price, and part of the price is poverty. And again, all over the world, there are many Christians who are suffering poverty for the sake of the gospel. And we need to take that on board, because one of the most common heresies, and I call it a heresy these days, is the so-called prosperity gospel. Have you heard, know what I mean by the prosperity gospel? You know, if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick and you'll never be poor. And you know, if you invest money in my ministry, then you'll become wealthy and so on. And if you ever watch the God Channel, I mean, it's coming out the wall, isn't it, all the time? That's the constant message. Invest your seed money in my ministry and you'll become rich. So I can drive a jet so that you'll become rich and you'll be on my coattails. It's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Prosperity gospel, the idea that as a Christian, if you had enough faith, you'd never be sick. It's complete nonsense. Isn't true. Many years ago, when I was at the start of my ministry, I was preaching through James. And you know, in James chapter 5, it talks about healing. Someone is sick in the church, call the elders of the church, they'll anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will raise the sick man. Now I said on that occasion two things. Number one, can God heal? Absolutely, categorically, yes, if he chooses to. We believe in a God who can do that. We practice that at my home church. You take oil, you anoint someone, you pray with them, and sometimes if the prayer is in faith and there's that real sense God will do this, God answers prayer and God can heal. We don't deny that for one moment. But the second thing I emphasized that day is that sometimes God doesn't choose to heal. Sometimes sick people die. Sometimes Christians get cancer in their 30s and they die. And it's not because there's sin in their life, and it's not because of failure of faith, it's not because of anything else except that in God's mysterious purpose, that was his plan for their life. After I'd finished, there was a man who was visiting us that morning, and he caught me on the door, and he said, "You mustn't speak like that, it's nonsense, it's rubbish. As a Christian, you should never ever be sick. You should never have a headache. You should never have spectacles, you should never get a cold. You should never lose your hair," which was sad to hear. I had a full head of hair in those days. But I said to him, and this is an absolutely true story, I said, "Look, you know, we can't talk now. When can I talk to you? I'll come round to your home. We'll go through the Bible together. I'll talk to you. When can I talk?" He said, "You can see me anytime. I'm on permanent sick leave from work." Now, true story. See, not only does it not match the Bible, it doesn't match our Christian experience either. The finest Christians get sick and die. Finest Christians, many of them, our brothers and sisters in developing countries, are at the level of poverty where they have nothing at all, probably because the little that they've got, they've already given away. See that in the New Testament. Paul talks to the churches in Macedonia, out of the poverty you had, you gave almost what you didn't have to encourage the other churches. A generous heart. Here's the third thing, not only affliction and poverty, but the third thing is slander. You're slandered by those who say they're a synagogue of Jews, but they're a synagogue of Satan. The slander, the word means to revile or to abuse. They're abused because of their Christian faith. You know, being a Christian and being abused for it is nothing new. You look down through the whole of history, anybody who is faithful to the gospel will be abused. If you declare publicly that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, you'll be abused. If you declare publicly that the Bible teaches that sex is a fantastic and wonderful gift of God, and God delights in sex between a husband and a wife, but it's only within the covenant of heterosexual marriage between a husband and a wife where sex is permitted, so that there's no such thing in God's sight, except not acceptable in God's sight to have sin to have sex outside that marriage covenant, then you'll be abused. You'll be slandered. You're an idiot. You're out of touch. It's always been the same. To be faithful to God and to be faithful to the Bible, we will always be on the fringe of our culture. You can't be anything else. It was there in the first century. It's there in the 21st century. So that's the assessment of the church. And yet I wonder whether you noticed in the middle of verse 9, the little phrase that he uses. Did you pick it up? "I know your affliction and your poverty." That's what they look like on the outside. "I know the slander." That's what they looked on the outside. But that little phrase, just four words, hidden away in the middle of verse 9, "yet you are rich." Isn't that amazing, don't you think? Yet you are rich. The church on the outside was poor, but on the inside, spiritually, it was incredibly rich. The church at Smyrna is the kind of photographic negative of the church at Laodicea. If you've got a Bible, just turn over the page to chapter 3 and verse 17, where he addresses the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is the exact opposite of Smyrna. Laodicea was a rich city, and it was a rich church. That was the church with the air conditioning and the BMWs. As far as that church was concerned, they didn't need anything. They had no problem with their missions budget or anything else. They were incredibly, incredibly rich church. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. And externally, that was probably the case. They had everything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. See, what really matters to the Lord? What do real riches consist of within the church and with our individual lives? Real riches in the kingdom of God are not the things that we own and the things that we possess and the comforts of our lives. Real riches are spiritual riches that last forever. Let me say to you this morning, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian sitting here today, do you realize how rich you are? If you're a Christian, spiritually you might be the poorest, most pathetic, most pitiful Christian, but spiritually you're richer than Bill Gates. Spiritually, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Let me remind you just for a moment of some of your spiritual blessings. You have a full salvation, a salvation that covers the past and the present and the future. You have been justified. Isn't that wonderful? Say yes. You have been justified. That means that God has declared you righteous in his sight. He has attributed to you the very righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at you, he sees you not as just a forgiven sinner. He sees you as perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Your name has been written in heaven. Nothing will ever change that. In the present, you are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is changing you. It's a hard process. It's a long process. And sometimes you don't like it, but he won't give up because he's patient and he'll do it. And in the future, you will be glorified. One day, these poor, frail bodies will be gone and you will have a magnificent body. One day, and I rejoice in this, I will have hair. I'm sure that's the case in heaven, but never mind. You know, we will be glorified, new resurrection bodies. God is for you. The Creator, the Father, the glorious Creator of the universe is your Father, your fortress, your shield, your protector, your resting place. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is your friend and your Savior and your older brother. He loves you and he prays for you and he protects you and he provides for you and he will never let you go. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, lives within you. He has sealed you. He makes the promises of God real to you. You have the Word of God in your hand. It is the Word of the living God. It's there in your hand. It's hidden in your heart. It's a guide. It's a light on the way. It's honey on your lips and a sword on your hand. You have the people of God as your people. You're part of the flock of God, part of his kingdom, part of his church. You have brothers and sisters to love you and look after you and support you and pray for you and encourage you and spur you on. You have a glorious inheritance. An inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you, that will never fade or disappoint or perish. You have a new hope and a glorious hope. When you look back, there's no sin. When you look down, there's no hell. When you look round, God is working all things for good. When you look in, the peace of God possesses your heart and mind. When you look forward, Jesus is coming back for you. You are saved and sealed and satisfied and secure. And excuse me, hallelujah. Isn't it fantastic to be a Christian? Don't you have wonderful blessings as a Christian? Why is it that so often as Christians we bellyache about how hard it is to follow Jesus instead of realizing that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms? There's a great Bible commentator by the name of Matthew Henry. His books are still used by Christians. One day, this is back in the, I guess, in the 17th century, he was riding home from preaching and he was attacked by a highwayman. And eventually he escaped and he got back home. And you might say, well, as a Christian, he might write in his journal, which he kept, what a terrible thing, I was attacked by a highwayman. What was God playing at? You know, and so on. This is what he wrote. Today I was attacked by a highwayman. He took my possessions, But there is so much to praise God for. Number one, I have never been attacked before. Number two, it was I who was attacked, not I who was doing the attacking. Number three, he took all that I had, but he did not take my life. Number four, he took all that I had, but there wasn't very much. And number five, he cannot take my true treasure, which is hidden with my Saviour in heaven. That's what it means to have faith and hope, doesn't it? To look at what God has done for you instead of being discouraged by the trials and the troubles you have. That's what the Lord says to this church. That's his description, his assessment of this church. On the outside, poor. On the inside, incredibly rich. So what are the Lord's assurances to this church? How does he bring then a word of assurance into that situation? Can I suggest to you as we look at this together, the focus is upon Jesus himself. Throughout these verses, as he wants to bring encouragement, what he does is he takes their attention deliberately and focuses it on himself. We used to sing a song, maybe you sing it still, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Do you remember that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You've probably got to be over 40 to know it, but I'm well over that, so I can remember it. The song is quite simply saying, turn deliberately away from the things that puzzle you and trouble you and disturb you, and turn your focus on Jesus. And look at him, quite deliberately. That's what faith does. Looks away from those things and looks at Jesus. And what do we discover when we look at Jesus? Well, five things about Jesus in this passage. Five things that we'll look at. Five assurances or encouragements. Number one, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. This is a city that has the reputation or the nickname of the resurrection city. Jesus says, do you want to know what? I'm the true conqueror of death. Writing to Christians who are persecuted, some of them are going to die for their faith. He says, do you know what? I've conquered death. Have a look again at the little phrase in verse 8, the way he describes it. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. That's a phrase which is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe God. So he's claiming deity there. Not just a normal person, I am the Son of God, who died and came to life again. In the Greek, it's the tense known as the aorist tense. What that means, at a particular moment in time, at a particular event in history, he really did die. It wasn't a process, he died. It was a real death. They took him up a hill, they nailed him to a cross, they put the cross into the ground. He hung there in agony for 6 hours. He bled and he died. They put a spear in his side. Out came water and blood. He really was dead. What we're talking about there is a historical moment, a historical event, a historical fact. He died. And when you look at the next phrase, and came to life again, it's in exactly the same tense. In other words, if his death was a historical fact, his resurrection is equally an instantaneous, momentary, historical event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the same category as his death. They are both historical events. It's not that the resurrection of Christ is a kind of a parable or a symbol or a wonderful story to make you feel warm inside. He's saying, no, he died physically, he rose physically. They're in the same category. They're in the same order of event. As Christians, we affirm today Jesus is risen from the dead. It's a historical event. It's not our speculation or our story that helps us to understand the way we live our lives. It's a historical fact. The tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. And we affirm the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, literal, physical, datable. I studied theology at Cambridge. Most of my professors didn't believe anything. They wouldn't have known the gospel if it had jumped up and bitten them on the leg. But we had an occasional professor who really did believe the Bible. One of my professors, he was responsible for New Testament theology and ethics, was a man called Charlie Mole. Charlie Mole was a very small man. He was about 5 foot. He looked like Winnie the Pooh, the piglet. You seen Piglet in Winnie the Pooh? Spitting image. And when he lectured us, he had to stand on a box. And even on his box, he could only just peer over the top of the lectern. He was responsible for the lectures that every student who did theology had to attend. New Testament theology and ethics, basic core theme that you had to do. And this is how he began. He began in exactly this way. He said, gentlemen, today we are studying New Testament theology and ethics. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, there would be no New Testament theology and ethics. There would be no New Testament. Indeed, there would be no church. We wouldn't be here today. The only explanation of the church in history is the physical, literal, datable resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And then he would, because he was an Anglican, in a very posh voice, say, hallelujah. And then we'd carry on with the lectures. See what he was affirming there? How do you know he's risen? Because we're here. The church is the evidence of the physical, literal, datable resurrection of Christ. But what I want you to notice in the book of Revelation, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story, as it were. It has implications for our lives. If you just glance back at chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1, John has this great vision of Christ. Look at verse 17, chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the key of death and Hades. Can you see what he's saying there? It's not just that I'm risen from the dead. I'm the conqueror of death, and you need to hear that. I have the keys of death. I have the keys of Hades. For you Christians at Smyrna, you may die and they may put you in a terrible tomb, but don't be afraid. I've got the keys. I can unlock the tomb. I can let you out. Not only am I risen, I've conquered death, and I've conquered death for all my people, and death is over as far as my people are concerned. When you die as a Christian, all you've got to do is fall asleep and I'll wake you up. As sure can be. The resurrection of the Christian as a physical, literal, datable event is just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether what you like doing on holidays. You go to somewhere in the sun and, you know, sit and enjoy. I don't really do holidays. I kind of, my wife drags me away somewhere. But there's one condition when we go on holiday. There has to be a cemetery nearby. I spend half the time sitting in graveyards. I love graveyards because they're wonderful and they're quiet. You can find a nice bench. It's calm. You can read a book, which is most of what I do on holiday. Just fantastic. Occasionally they come and dig a hole, but apart from that, they never disturb you, and it's wonderful. And we went to Scotland. We spent a day in Glasgow, and I spent a whole morning taking around the Glasgow necropolis. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Well, not quite, but you get the idea. It was just a fantastic, the best cemetery I've ever been in. We came to a tomb. And the tomb was about 300 years old. And around this tomb, there was a great big iron railing. And in the railing, there was a huge door. And the door had one of these old-fashioned locks in it. And the key, it wasn't a little Yale lock. It was the kind of key that would be the size of my arm just to open it. And it was all kind of rusted over. And I kind of just stood there looking at this lock for a moment. And I thought, I wonder if there's this little Glaswegian park keeper walking around with this great big bunch of keys at his belt. And I wonder if there was a key that actually works for that lock anymore. And I wonder if the lock would even work. It's been rusted over so many years. No one's ever tried to use it before. I wonder if there is. And you look at that, and probably there's no key. And if you wanted to get into the tomb, you'd have to pull it down. Listen to me. There is no key or no lock that Jesus can't open. There is no grave that is too hard for him. There is no situation, whatever we go through, that he doesn't have the key hanging at his belt. Jesus has conquered death. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great news? Great news for all his people. Those of your loved ones who've died in Christ, he's got the key. He'll open the door. That's the first thing. Jesus is risen from the dead. Here's the second encouragement. Jesus knows your situation. Jesus knows. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. I know. In Greek, it's used three times. The word for know there isn't knowledge at a distance. It's not that the Lord kind of knows over there what's happening because he can see it. It's the personal knowledge of experience. See, when you think about being crushed and afflicted, Jesus was there on the cross. He knew it. When you think of poverty, Jesus experienced it for himself. When you think of slander, no one was ever more slandered than Jesus. When he says to this church, I know what you're going through, he's not speaking as a kind of an academic knowledge. He says, I know because I've been there. Shall I tell you something? This may come as a shock to you. Christians tell lies. Do you know that? Shall I tell you? Look very shocked, actually. Shall I tell you when Christians tell the most lies? It's about 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning when you're standing on the door and you're coming out and you're shaking people's hands and you say, how are you doing? And they say, great. And their life is falling apart. Because when we come together as church, sometimes we feel we can't be honest, can't tell people. I would guess, and I'm a visiting speaker, so I can say this, I would guess that there would be a significant number of you here today who are going through trials in your life. You're anxious about your home, you're anxious about your future, you're anxious about paying off your debts, you're anxious about your marriage. Christians, we're not allowed to speak about marriage, are we? Marriages are supposed to be perfect. It's a Christian marriage, it's bound to be perfect. Don't you believe it? I don't know a single Christian marriage that hasn't at some time been under pressure. We're anxious about our children, anxious about our grandchildren. We come to church with all sorts of anxieties, and when people say to us, how's it going? We kind of put on this wonderful evangelical grin and say, fine, when our lives are falling apart. Maybe we need to do that. I don't know. Sad if we do. But listen to me. Jesus knows. Whatever you're going through, Jesus understands. Whatever your circumstances, whatever pressures, whatever pains in your life, whatever trials are facing you today and ever, Jesus knows. I know where you are. I know what you're going through. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus is risen. Jesus knows. Number three, we'll move more quickly now. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is reigning. Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, you could read those verses as if to say, the Lord is saying to them, you're going to face persecution. It's going to be really tough. Some of you are going to go to prison. I'm sorry, I can't do anything about it. You could almost read those words as an apology, couldn't you? The Lord is saying to them, look, this is what's going to happen. I can't help it, but I'm just warning you. I wish I could make it different, but I'm warning you. If that's your interpretation, then it runs against everything else the Bible says. In particular, it runs everything against the book of Revelation. One of the great affirmations in the book of Revelation is that the devil is strong, but God is almighty. The devil does his own thing, but ultimately God's in control. In the end, God's going to win. So when he's talking to these Christians, what he's saying to them is, you may face persecution. What you need to understand is, even in the midst of persecution, you're in my hands. It'll be for 10 days. 10 days in the Bible is a symbolic period of time, quite a long period, but a period that has a beginning and an end. You will be persecuted, but guess what? I set the limits. And there is a purpose in your persecution. You will be tested. When we go through as trials as Christians, we need to remember we're in God's hands. And when we are tested, even if the tests are severe, God has a purpose. There's all sorts of ways in which the Bible describes it. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, it describes it as a father chastening his children. Why does a father discipline his children? Because he loves them. I had four kids. My oldest boys, we would have a battle from time to time because they were normal little boys, and sometimes I'd punish them and send them up to their bedroom, and they'd be upstairs, and my wife would say, go and deal with it. You know, you need to go and kind of see if they're all right. So I'd go and sit in the bedroom, and I'd put them on my lap and say, Caleb, I must tell me, why did Daddy punish you? And they'd say, it's because you love us, and you want us to be the best little boys we can be. Not sure they believed it then, but I tell you, they believe it now. They could see that the reason I didn't let them do what they wanted to do was out of a heart of love. If you're a parent, you know what that means. You don't always say yes to your kids. I remember standing behind a woman in the queue in Tesco's, you know, where you get to the end, what I call the aisle of temptation, where all the kind of chocolate bars are, and you get to the end, and the little three-year-old in the trolley, and she points across at a Mars bar, and she said, I want it, and I want it now. And her mummy says, yes, darling, here we are, and she puts it. I was stood behind her, absolutely fuming. I thought, what any sense. If it had been my daughter, she'd have got it, and she'd have got it now, and it wouldn't have been a Mars bar. But, you know, children are disciplined because you love them. And the Lord is saying to this church, you will face trials. But guess what? The trials are limited, and they're a test. They're a test to deepen your love. Don't doubt in the dark what you know in the light. If you're going through trials today and it seems dark around you and you're thinking, well, does God really love me? If you're in the dark, God put you there and he's with you. If you're going through the furnace and it's hot, God put you there and he's with you. And he's got a purpose to purify you and bring you through to himself. Well, time's gone very quickly. Jesus is alive. Jesus knows. Jesus is reigning. Here's the fourth thing. Jesus will reward you. Look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death. I'll give you the crown of life. The word for crown there is the victor's crown, given at the end of the race, or it's the crown that was given to a soldier at the end of a successful battle, like a medal. Sometimes it was given as a crown of reward and a crown for celebration. Whatever we think of it as, there'll be a wonderful reward. The trials of this world are nothing compared with the glory that the Lord will reveal to us in heaven. We live in this world and we forget we're going to heaven. We forget that the most important thing is heaven itself. Here's the last encouragement. Jesus has rescued us. Right at the end, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Second death in the book of Revelation is the way in which the book of Revelation speaks about hell. Eternal conscious punishment. It's the death after death. Physical death is a separation of the body and the soul. Eternal death, or the second death, you can read about it in Revelation 20, the final judgment, and then those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast away into the second death. Eternal conscious punishment. The idea of hell is intellectually demanding and emotionally draining and morally disturbing. And yet it's there in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said more about it than anybody else did. And hell is a terrible thing. And what he's saying to these Christians is what you need to remember in your worst moments, in your most terrible suffering, Jesus has conquered death and Jesus has rescued you from hell. No matter what else you may need to face in your life, you're going to heaven. You're not going to hell. If we were to lose everything in this world, if we went through terrible suffering and terrible trials, we're still going to heaven. And the best is yet to be. All the experience of God that we have now is nothing compared with the glory when we get to heaven. And as Christians, God, at great cost, by putting judgment, the judgment we deserved upon his own son, has rescued us from going to hell. Whatever else we're going through, we will never taste the second death. So Jesus brings a wonderful encouragement to this church. This morning, what are the encouragements that we find? Encouragements are quite simply looking at this Jesus, realizing what our treasures are, and living for him and for his glory alone. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that whatever we may have to face for you, we may do so with great joy in our hearts and with the assurance that God is for us, that God is working out his purpose in our lives. We thank you that whatever we find difficult to deal with, the Lord Jesus understands. He knows. He's not a kind of an infinite iceberg looking on without much care or concern. He's one who has experienced suffering just like us. He's a tender-hearted high priest. And thank you, Father, that he is preparing a place for us. Now, whatever we may have to go through in this world, the best is yet to be. Father, we pray that we may live for you and for your glory, that we may take up the cross and follow you, that we might delight in Jesus above everything else in this world. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.